To preach three times on the subject of marriage at a conference in Baltimore. I was thankful to be able to take my wife with me, and I told her that these sermons were a gift to her. If I were a cabinet maker, I could have made her a piece of furniture. If I were an artist, I could have painted her a picture. A craftsman likes to give gifts out of his craft. And on occasion, a craftsman will actually make something for himself. And so that's what I'm doing today and tomorrow. Or rather, next Sunday. I'm going to preach four sermons to myself. It's a birthday present to me. And you're welcome to listen. In December, in my consecutive reading through the Psalms, the Lord met me with unusual grace when I came to Psalm 16 in my private devotions. This psalm, to which I ask you to turn in your Bibles, powerfully addressed several of my private struggles and circumstances. They often say that when men turn 50, that they go through a midlife crisis, and those things, I think, are said for good reason. David prays in this psalm, but he also preaches to himself as he recites his covenant commitments to the Lord, and as he views his heavenly inheritance from afar, he strengthens himself in his faith. And as I read through this psalm, and God was pleased to meet me in private, I had a hunger and yearning to know more experientially of the things that David is expressing in this psalm. And so in order to do that, I needed to delve into it and to give time to it. So I decided to do that so that I might prepare to preach it, and in preaching it, to share it with you, and so that we together might know something more of the faith expressed by David in Psalm 16. If you look at the title, it's called a mitam. It's an unusual word for a psalm. The commentators are not quite sure how to define it or to give meaning to that term. Some think that it has to do with a reference to gold in some way, that this psalm may have been inscribed in gold, maybe even on some place visible in the temple, that it had such significance, a golden psalm. Others say that it has something to do with the psalm containing a hidden and deep and profound truth, like a secret mystery contained in the depths embedded within the psalm, which is true indeed, because as we'll see in our studies, this psalm is one of the psalms the Spirit picks up in order to give light and illumination to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The structure of the psalm is that it is in three parts. In verses 1 through 4, we have a bold confession of David's devotion to the Lord, and that in the context of rampant idolatry and apostasy. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. And then the second section is verses 5 through 7, in which David expresses his delight in communion with God. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And then the last section, verses 8 through 11, in which David expresses his assurance of eternal life and his blessings with the Lord. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, the most encouraging thing about this psalm is not the insight that it affords to my own, your own experience, but the light that it sheds upon Jesus Christ. Both Peter and Paul take those final verses 8 to 11, and declare those verses in conjunction with the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this psalm is indeed a miktam, whatever that means. It means something of a profound truth, a golden psalm of significance for us as it illuminates the Christ who is present with us. It shines also into our future and illuminates our eternal joy with Christ. And that's what I need as my odometer turns. I need to see more of Christ present with me. I need to learn how to exercise my hope in Christ, who is my inheritance, now and forever. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. A sermon entitled, I Am Committed to Covenant Fidelity. This evening we'll look at verses 5 through 7. Let's consider, first of all, my confidence in God. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. In verse 1, we have the central lesson of the passage. Here, God is asked to answer a prayer for preservation and for protection. In the first verse, we have the lesson of the entire psalm summed up. Verses 2 to 4 is David's expression of his allegiance to the Lord as his refuge. Verses 5 to 7, his experience of God's answering that prayer and giving him a sense of his preservation. And in verses 8 through 11, his expectation of that preservation extending on into eternity. If we ask what the context of this psalm is, we get that hinted at by what is said in verses 2 to 4. Evidently, this prayer is being prayed, this plea for preserving grace and protection is being prayed while David is experiencing pressure from others round about him who have abandoned covenant fidelity, who have gone off after other gods, and they're now pressuring David, and he's feeling their despising of him because of his determined resolve to maintain his covenant allegiance to God. He's praying in a context in which many around him are compromising, and he does not want to capitulate to that pressure. And he cries out to God and says, Lord, keep me. And the first thing he prays for in the first four verses is, Lord, keep me faithful to my covenant commitments to you, because I'm in a generation of rampant compromise and increasing apostasy. Keep me faithful and protect me from the pressure to compromise. When he asks in the first verse, preserve me, the root meaning of this word concerns the idea of watching something with a diligent attentiveness to it. It's used to describe the way someone completes a business transaction, paying attention to every minute detail so that the treaty is kept intact and preserved. It's also used to describe the way someone would care for a garden, watching lest there be a weed that spring up and tend to it, the way a shepherd would care for his sheep. It's also used to describe a military guard who protects against intruders while providing for the well-being and safety of those who are being preserved. So this term is found in several psalms describing God's protection, both of the individual believer and of the nation of Israel itself. And David petitions the Lord to protect him as a king would protect his subjects, as a shepherd would protect his sheep. And notice David has a particular individual focus in this petition. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. The name that God is given in this first verse is a very old and ancient name of God, the Hebrew word El. It describes God in His supreme place as the one true and living God, the God who is referenced for His omnipotence, His strength, the true God who created and sustains all things. Then, notice in verse 2, verse 5, verse 7 and verse 8, David then uses the covenant name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah Lord. This is the covenant-keeping God of redemption. And so the God of omnipotent strength who has created all things is none other than the God of saving mercy who draws near to David as he calls upon this God, the God of grace. He asked him to be his refuge in verse 1. I take refuge in thee. It's a word describing a shelter in the midst of a storm, protection from enemies, a place to which a fugitive would flee in order to hide from danger. And God is often described in these ways throughout the Psalms as the protector of His people, as the shield, as the stronghold, as the rock. And in such a petition, there is an acknowledgement of helplessness and vulnerability, but an expression of confident trust in Thee, similar to what we read in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Secondly, in verse 2 this morning, having seen my confidence in God, we consider my commitment of covenant fidelity to my Lord. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. Now here is a prayer that David reminds himself of having prayed. He reminds himself that he's prayed. And so he repeats this prayer in this psalm, which itself is a prayer and a preaching to himself. The translation of this passage is very challenging. The challenge is seen by the varying translations in the versions of the Bible that many of us use. The New International Version reads, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good thing. Very similar to the New American Standard that many of us use. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. You notice that there's a footnote marking there in your Bible in the NAS, pointing to the additional, O my soul, you said. David is reminding himself and he's speaking to his soul. He's preaching to himself and he's taking his soul at hand and he's saying, look, remember what you've said. You vowed to the Lord to be your God, your Lord. And he's calling his heart to have heart engagement in his dealings with God. Indeed, reality and religion depends upon heart engagement. Heartlessness is an abomination to the Lord. This people honors me with their lips, Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, but their heart is far away from me. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. God is offended when people simply come to a service with their bodies and their lips moving while their minds and their hearts are elsewhere. That's something that rightly offends God. In the same way as when you have a conversation with someone and their eyes are falling asleep on you. Ever happened to you? You're talking to someone as try as they can, they're just going off. And you're still talking to them and you're thinking, hello, right? But you're also thinking, hey, I'm here, how come I'm not being paid attention to? Well, God feels that too when He's being prayed to. But when He looks and the eyes of the heart are off glassy and just staring off someplace and not paying any attention. It's annoying. When I was younger, I used to sell books. And one of the things that I would do just for a joke was I would focus on the middle of somebody's forehead while I was talking to them. And they couldn't get eye contact. And you'd see them standing on their tiptoes, you know, trying to get into your range of vision, right? Because why? Because it's annoying to have a conversation with someone and feel that they're not connecting with you. That they're not actually engaging eye to eye and heart to heart. And that's what God is saying here. And that's what David is saying to himself. He says, oh, my soul. He grabs himself. by his soul. And he says, now look, heart, look, soul. We're not going to be lackadaisical here. Remember what we've committed. Remember what I've said. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I've made a vow, and I'm not going to allow myself to have superficial dealings with God. I'm not going to simply go through the external motions of religion. I'm not going to allow myself to come into the presence of God to call upon His name half-heartedly, with a double mind. But I'm going to exercise my soul. I'm going to grab my heart, and I'm going to engage my soul in the fulfillment of my covenant commitment. As Paul describes it in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith working through love. Faith working. David says, look, I believe, right? Yes, I do believe. Well, then I'm going to grab my soul, I'm going to preach to myself. I'm going to remind myself of my commitment to God, who was committed to preserve and keep me. I'm going to arouse myself. I'm going to stimulate myself. I'm going to instigate my attention and activate my energies and my affections to my God. So he reminds himself of his allegiance to the Lord. And notice what he says, thou art my Lord. Here is David's obedience to the first commandment, not to have any other gods before him. Thou art my Lord. O God, thou art my Lord. He ties his heart to the Lord with the cords of covenant love. And in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of syncretism, that means blended worship, where the Israelites were going out and seeing the way the pagans worshiped their gods and saying, well, that looks like it would be good. Let's incorporate that into our worship. Let's bring a little bit of that pagan methodology into the worship of God. Certainly that would make things less boring, won't it? And David says, Lord, I'm not having none of that. I'm having none of that. In the midst of this syncretism and compromise, David says, you're my Lord. You dictate the terms. I am in covenant allegiance with you. And notice the personal engagement of David, person to person. I said, thou art my Lord. This is not an objective observer standing back and saying, I think that there's a God and that he could be. No, he's saying, you are mine. And I'm tied to you, and you're tied to me. And in so doing, David acknowledges, I have no good besides thee. You are my supreme possession. Without the Lord, nothing has value. In Psalm 73, verse 25, David says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. The soul cleaves to the Lord as the object which alone can satisfy every desire and alone can give satisfied fulfillment. Now, the translation of the passage is challenging. The King James Version translates this verse in this way, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, according to this translation, David does not suppose that his goodness, his covenant fidelity, merits anything from God. God is happy, and God is unchanged in himself by our obedience or by our disobedience. His goodness does not extend to God. His goodness does not merit anything with God. We are, even in our obedience, but unworthy servants. The New King James translates it in a similar way. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Here, David's goodness is the evidence of God's grace. Without grace, there is no righteousness in us. Righteousness is nothing. Apart from grace, all our good deeds are as filthy rags. And all that we have in goodness to offer to God is that which God has first given to us. As David prays at the provision for the temple in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given to thee. Paul says in Romans 11:35 and 36, Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There is an acknowledged integrity in this translation. David does speak of his goodness. He does know himself to be a man of covenant integrity. He does have that which is ethically upright, but he acknowledges the grace of God. His covenant loyalty, his obedience, his ministries, his service to God is nothing but a demonstration of the grace of God having first given to him so that he might have the wherewithal to give back to God. This brings us to consider verse 3. Having seen my confidence in God in verse 1 and my commitment of covenant fidelity to the Lord in verse 2, in verse 3 we see my commitment of covenant fidelity to the Lord's people in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David continues the thought of verse 2, reminding himself of what he has said. I said to the Lord, continuing the idea, and I say now also of the Lord's people. If his goodness does not extend to the Lord, it does extend to the people of God. In Psalm 122, verse 8 and 9, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I'll do something good for the people of God. They are the saints, the holy ones, the godly ones. And they are holy because they are defined and identified according to their worship. They are those whose dominant characteristic is not their bloodline, not their skin color, not their language, not their geography, but their worship. They are holy because they are admitted into the presence of God and they serve the Lord in His temple. They benefit from God's provision of sacrifice so that through sacrifice they are admitted into the presence of God and His presence makes them the holy ones. And notice, these are the ones who are on the earth, says David. He's not talking about an idea. He's not talking about a political concept. He's not talking about an abstraction. He's not talking about the disembodied spirits who are dwelling in heaven. He's talking about the people of God assembled on the earth, their flesh and blood people with faces and bodies and names and reality to them. And although David is a king, in Psalm 119:63, he says, I am a companion of all those who fear thee and of those who keep thy precepts. These are the ones in whom I delight. They are, he emphasizes, pointing out a distinction from the braggarts and the bombastic strutting scoffers who scramble for people's attention and applause. As we read in Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You look at the screen of life and you're going to get a parade of strutting scoffers marching by, vying for your attention, trying to get your applause, trying to get your approval. And David says, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the holy ones. They are the majestic ones, the excellent ones, the saints. And again, this concept of majesty, the excellent, draws us to the root word of the Hebrew that means something that is superior in comparison to something else. It's a word that is used to describe God and His supremacy over the idols of the nations, God and His supremacy over His enemies, God and supremacy over His enemies. And over the entire creation. Majestic ones could be translated the nobles, the stately, the powerful, the leaders. It's the idea that the godly share in and display God's own supremacy and the reality of His kingdom. They are, in David's eyes, regal and honorable. The people of God don't often look like that, except to the eye of faith. For consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. It takes the eyes of faith to see the majestic ones on the earth, and to see them while they are on the earth. After they're resurrected and glorified, it won't be very hard to identify them at all. When their bodies shine with the brilliance of the sun and the kingdom of their Father, you'll be able to identify them. That'll be a no-brainer. But it takes the eye of faith to be able to look on the people of God simply because of their worship to God and say, they're majestic. They're the holy ones. They're the ones who have superiority, nobility, that far surpasses the pomp and strutting peacocks of this world. And children, that's one of the challenges that faces you as you grow up in the church. And you see the struggles and the weaknesses. And you see the trials and the ordeals of the people of God. You're going to be tempted to look at the people in the world and think, well, they have it better. As Billy Joel says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And you think, well, I'd rather be with the sinners. In comparison to the Christians, it looks like they're the majestic ones. And David says, oh, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. The true worshipers of God have an eternal identity. They have eternal destiny. They are wealthy beyond all conception because their inheritance is none other than God Himself. Charles Bradbury writes, although you see the stars, sometimes by their reflections in a puddle, in the bottom of a well, or in a stinking ditch, yet the stars have their situation in heaven. So although you see a godly man in a poor, miserable, low, despised condition for the things of the world, yet he is fixed in heaven. Paul says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And John says, He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God His Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A kingdom, a royal priesthood, majestic ones, on the earth, right now, in this room. You see, the godly ones bear the image of God in Jesus Christ. The godly ones are marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Their demeanor, their deportment displays the values of the kingdom and reflect the King Himself. They are otherworldly people. They're living as signposts, sojourners, pilgrims. And they evidence their otherworldliness by their commitment to the worship of God. And in so doing, they're signposts pointing me to the blessings that I have in the presence of God. Those blessings in verse 11 described as fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And when I see the saints, the majestic ones, faithful in their worship, when I see them opening their mouths and singing the praises of God, when I see them committed to prayer, when I see them giving themselves sacrificially in works of service and in financial contribution for the advancement of the kingdom and standing as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, I delight in them because they remind me of my inheritance. And I say to them, you're my people. And I'm privileged to be bound together with you in this spiritual sojourn, in this pilgrimage together. David says, it's those in whom is all my delight. He is not emotionally neutral about the church, about the people of God. Because they signal to him the reality of his eternal joy, he says, they kickstart joy in me. When I see them persevering in trials, they kickstart joy in me. You have no idea of the blessing that is for Pastor Barker and I to have pastoral visits with you. And when we hear your testimony of your personal faith and your persevering in the means of grace and the things that you're learning and the things that God is teaching you, it's such a refreshment to the pastor's soul after such a meeting. My delight is all the more enlarged because I see the majesty of the grace of God resting upon the people of God. And it causes a joy, it causes a delight. And that's the thing that David experiences here. He says, when I see the people of God pressing on in the way of holiness, I see people who kickstart eternal joy in me. And they help me to experience the delight before the eternal blessings are given that are described in verse 11. The absence of delight in the people of God is an indication of a sick soul, if not a dead soul. Demas left the side of Paul because he delighted in the world more than he delighted in the people of God. And that's the face. That's the choice. The fact of it is you're either going to love the world or you're going to love God. And you can tell that by the people you hang out with and by the people you delight to be with. You're either going to join Paul or you're going to desert him. You're either going to engage in covenant fidelity to the Lord, which means an embrace of His people. Those who bear His name. And those who are identified by their covenant faithfulness to the worship of God. Or else you're going to embrace another group of people. You're going to embrace the people that like the same music that you do. You're going to embrace the people that like the same art that you do. Or people who like the same way to make money that you do. Or people who like the same hobby that you do. Or people who like the same whatever. But you're going to embrace somebody. Some group of people you're going to identify with and say, they're my people. I hang out with the snowboarders. I hang out with the people that like jazz. I really am into people who appreciate classical literature. You've got to identify with somebody. David says, I'll tell you who I hang out with. The people of God. They're the ones who cause my delight and stimulate my covenant fidelity. Which brings us to verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. In verse 1, my confidence in God. In verse 2, my commitment to covenant fidelity to the Lord. In verse 3, my commitment of covenant fidelity to the Lord's people. And now verse 4, my commitment not to compromise my covenant fidelity. You see, covenant fidelity is not a sentimental feeling. It's not satisfying my soul and saying, well, you know, I have an emotional sense of acceptance with the idea of people being faithful to God in His worship. No. Covenant fidelity means a committed engagement of heart in the biblically prescribed forms of covenant worship. And that, coupled with an avoidance of compromise and any participation in the worship of idols or importing idol worship methodologies into God's worship. You see, David is discerning. Not only does he discern God's people, but he can distinguish between the saints in verse 3, and the idolaters in verse 4. Discernment is something increasingly rare amongst professing Christians in our day. Because we are being nurtured on the dogma of toleration, that we're heart scared to make any distinguishing comparisons between that which is right and that which is wrong. Well, David isn't. He says, I can see what's right and I can see what's wrong. And I can see who's worshiping God, and I can see who's not worshiping God. And I'm not going to have anything to do with those who are not worshiping God. I'm not going to take their names upon my lips, especially those who have apostatized. Those, notice, who have bartered for or hastened off to another god. Those who have proven themselves traitors. Those who have proven themselves unfaithful to covenant fidelity. Those who have stood before the people of God and took a covenant oath of commitment and then are not following on with it. David says, I don't want to hang out with them. I'm going to stand back from them. They're compromisers. And if I get too affectionately involved with them, they're going to cause me to be vulnerable to compromise as well. And I can't do that because, remember, so I have said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. Unfaithful people, David observes, have sorrows multiplied in their lives. Injuries, hurts, and pains. Things just don't go well for those who leave the path of covenant faithfulness. Their sorrows are multiplied. They're multiplied both from the idols that they pursue, because idols kill their worshipers. Idols kill their worshipers. I hope everyone hears that. Children, I hope you hear that. You pursue any other than God, and whatever it is you're pursuing will disappoint you, abandon you, and destroy you. Idols kill their worshipers. They promote death. Their sorrows are multiplied from their idols, and their sorrows are also multiplied from the God that they have abandoned, because God's discipline and justice follows them in judgment on those who violate His name by their covenant compromising. Matthew Henry observes, they that multiply gods multiply grief to themselves. For whoever thinks one god too little will find two gods too many, and yet hundreds of gods not enough. We'll see tonight, idolatry is evidenced by a gnawing discontentment, an absence of genuine soul satisfaction. Bitterness sets in. Dour demeanors on the faces of people expressing hearts that are void of contentment, which will be the focus of verse 5 and following this evening. But notice what David says, I'll not pour out their libations of blood. I'll not take their names upon my lips. He vows to avoid false worship or even to name the names of the false gods that are now being worshipped by traitors, by apostates. Libations is drink offerings. The pouring out of that which is drunk and then poured out to the God in a sacred meal as an act of worship. The libations are said to be of blood. This could be a reference to the practice of the worship of Moloch and Chemosh, gods who required human sacrifice in David's day. We say, well, how does that apply to us? What about Protestants and our evangelicals and Catholics together? When the Roman Catholic Mass purports to change the wine into Christ's blood. Compromise worship abounds in our day. Doctrine and compromise and lifestyle compromises surround us and pull us subtly away from a covenant fidelity to God. And things press in upon our lives. And we know that God's people are gathered. We know that the faithful, the majestic ones, are assembled in the presence of God. But I'm not sure that I can be there. David says, there's an enemy. There's a false worship. There is such a thing as compromise and eventual apostasy. And the enemy for us, my friends, is worldliness. And I'm not defining worldliness the way our fundamentalist friends, card playing and music and length of hair and that kind of thing. I'm finding, not in that legalistic way, but in a mindset. In a mindset that ends up evaluating life measured by the values of this world, by the values of this age. The things that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Carnal sensuality. the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, rather, the pleasure and the convenience of this world that entice us to refuse to inconvenience ourselves, refuse to deny yourself, refuse to sacrifice yourself, refuse to be pained for the cause of righteousness, refuse to suffer in order to serve others. It's a lust of the flesh. It's a worldliness. It's putting a value upon comfort and convenience in the same way that the world does. And Christianity calls you to inconvenience yourself. And the world says, why would you want to do that? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. If it's not fun, don't do it. That's true. If it's not fun, don't do it. The lusts of the eyes, covetousness, lusting after whatever is seen, wanting and hungering after those things that are recognized in this world as valuable and worthy, acquiring all things, you know, being bombarded by the advertisements, and everywhere you turn, you say, I don't have that. I'd like to have that. I want that. Why does she have that? I don't have that. The sense of getting your security in the things of this world, achievement, accomplishment, defining success by how big, how many, how much, how powerful. Do such things as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life threaten to compromise our integrity to God in the same way that offering human sacrifice and libations of blood do? Yeah. Yeah. Because John says, listen, the world is passing away. It's dying. And if you hook your wagon up to that, you're dying too. And it's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of life or death. Those who love the world do so at the cost of their lives. They pour out their own blood in false sacrifice to false gods, which lie to them and drag them off into the pit of death. Indeed, the stakes are high, eternal life or eternal death. We come back to our passage in Psalm 16, verses 1 through 4, and now ask some lines of application, some questions, as we reflect upon this first portion of the psalm. And the first question is this: am I maintaining genuine covenant relationship with God? Am I exercising faith? Am I living by faith? And remember, I'm asking these things and preaching these things as I look into the Bible as a mirror in which I see my own image reflected. Am I controlling my thoughts? Am I saying to my soul, am I talking to myself and preaching to myself and bringing my soul on the tracks of biblical praying? Am I corralling my emotions? When my emotions break out of the stable of my heart, do I just let them gallop off, or do I throw a lasso on them and bring them back in and say, mm-mm? Am I fastening my heart to God? I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. Am I pursuing His presence? Am I living in view of His promised preserving grace? Or am I dealing with God perfunctorily, infrequently, and at that, superficially? Am I merely nodding at Him as I go about what I would be doing anyway? And basically not living any differently, except that I tip my hat and I acknowledge God on my way out the door when I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. Am I going about my life without any conscious, continued sense of living in His presence? Like David, I need to preach to myself. I need to remind myself at this stage of my life, you've made commitments, pal. You've put a stake in the ground. And you have made a vow to be faithful to God. Now, in light of that commitment, you need to train your heart to find its satisfaction in Him. And don't be so vulnerable to looking round about you and wondering what would be the benefits of worshiping another God. Content yourself, regardless of your circumstances, with this: Thou art my Lord. My discontentment, my complaining, my self-pity, my worry, it all is a slap in the face of my Lord. It's insulting His sufficiency. Am I maintaining a genuine covenant relationship with God? Secondly, am I maintaining heartfelt engagement in new covenant worship with my Lord Jesus Christ? Am I maintaining heartfelt engagement in new covenant worship with my Lord Jesus Christ? Is the worship of my Lord the supreme priority of my life, so that everything else in my life is ordered around this uncompromising commitment on His day with His people? I'm there worshiping Him in His way. Have I made that covenant allegiance to God the supreme priority of my life? Have I put commitment to worship at the center of my life? Then my commitments to my family, my commitments to my career, my commitments to my social life, my commitments to my hobbies, all of these other things in their proper place, because I have confessed, I have no good besides Thee. If You're not at the center of my life, then all the other activities of my life lose their value. If I don't labor as unto the Lord, my labor is useless. And that's an amazing thing for a preacher to say, because there are people who can minister in the gospel ministry uselessly, for motives and for purposes that are not putting God at the center, not putting Christ at the center. In worship, am I really heart engaged? Am I focused in my mind? Am I fully here? Am I fully here? Or am I looking at God's forehead with glassy eyes, and He can't quite get eye-to-eye contact with me? Am I really interacting with Him through the means of grace, giving Him my heart when I call upon His name, and saying as the hymns are prayed, saying as the hymns are sung and the prayers are prayed, like we sang from number 313, Lord, when the prayers are said, hear my voice too. Are we coming the way John Hancock did when he wrote his name out on the declaration, and he put his name real big? He said, here, everybody else here is signing, but I want to make sure the King sees my name. And when we're singing, we say, Lord, I want to make sure You hear my voice. I'm here, Lord, You hear me? I'm engaged in my heart, because I love the worship of my God, because I love God. Am I engaged when I call upon His name? When my money is given to the offering plate and I see my check being taken by the usher and moved down the plate, and I say in my heart, Lord, look at my heart. Boy, I love investing in Your kingdom. I love investing. I put my money in the garbage cans. There have been places where I put my money, I might as well burned it right up as it came off the tip of my finger, but I put my money in that plate and I know it's secure and it's being put to good eternal use. I love that. Am I engaged in the hearing and the ministry of the Word of God with a vibrancy of heart? That's what you want from me when I preach, isn't it? Right? I hear that about people responding to preaching. Ah, boy, that preacher was really on fire today, wasn't he? We all need to be on fire. Because I'm not going to get any more lit than you are. Because this is a dynamic. This is a piston. And I know that from preaching in all different kinds of places. We work together in the ministry of the Word of God. Are we heart engaged? Thirdly, am I maintaining my covenant commitment to the Lord's people? You see, I can't express covenant to the Lord, covenant love to the Lord, and then neglect those that bear His name. As you do unto these, even the least of them, my brethren, you do also unto me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? My treatment of you, the people of God, is an expression of what I think about Jesus Christ. I need to cultivate a delight, a heartfelt delight in the people of God. Matthew Henry says, our goodness must extend to them. We must be ready to show them the kindness they need, distribute to their necessities, and abound in the labor of love to them. John writes in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Faith in Christ mandates that I learn to love those disciples of Christ. Faith will rule and govern our reason and gives definition to our minds. And then according to what we know by faith revealed in the Word of God to be true, we need to exercise our wills and say, in light of the truth that I believe, that these are the majestic ones on the earth, I'm going to commit myself by faith, working in love, to demonstrate covenant gospel love to the people of God. And that means I want to be a means by which God's love is communicated to the people of God. Because if you ask me to love you on my own resources, we're all going to be disappointed. But if by faith I can take the love of God and communicate His love to you, in that I learn to enlarge a heart of delight toward the people of God. You see, we're loved by the Father, even in our weaknesses and our sins. But in a real sense, we're not the real objects of His love because we are in Christ, and it's Christ that He loves in loving us. And it's in Christ that we share the love of God, that we might know the love that the Father has for Christ being given to us, and then taking that love from the Father that He has for Christ and having that love transmitted through us in the way in which we deal with one another, to overcome our natural limitations and to say, I'm going to speak and act as though Christ were speaking and acting in me, as though I were speaking and acting to Christ. To love the people of God as God loves. To speak to them as though they were Christ Himself. Because you love the name of Christ and name the name of Christ. I love that name and you name that name and I want to love you because of that name. And to love you by the power of that name. So this is something that's far different than a college fraternity or sorority. This is something far different than a Rotary Club or a business organization. This is something far different than my circle of friends. I am a companion of those who fear Thee and of those who keep Thy commandments. And for the sake of the house of God, I will seek Your good. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will seek Your good. Because You are the representation of Christ to me. And I ask God to give me the eyes of faith, that the more I know You over the years that we've been together, the more I might see grace in You, that I might see You in heaven. And then lastly, am I avoiding covenant compromise with false gods? Do I love the world? Am I infected with a love for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life? What is it that runs interference with my attempts to maintain my covenant fidelity? What is it that rises up against me when my heart says, I'm going to have my devotions, and then right away there's a battle? When my heart says, I'm going to lead my family in worship tonight, and then right away there's a battle. When the Lord's Day comes, and on Saturday morning, on Saturday evening, I know that if I'm not preparing for the next day, tomorrow, I'm going to be a drink of water when I come into the church. I'm going to be vapid, my emotions are going to be spent, and yet there's a battle. What is it? Whatever that is, it's the world posing itself against you. Whatever prevents you from upholding God's worship, it's a rival deity, a rival God. We all experience sorrow in this life. But could some of my sorrows be stemming from a compromise in my spirit? Do I have a clear conscience in my sufferings? Or could the Father be disciplining me, opposing my pride and rebuking my neglect of Him? Can I really say that I'm suffering like Job suffered? Or is it possible that there's compromise within my soul? Do I have a maintenance of covenant integrity? This psalm, verses 5 through 11 in particular, express some of the richest blessings and hope recorded in the Bible. But these blessings are given only to those who meet the profile of verses 1 to 4. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. Maintenance, covenant, fidelity. Did I just describe you? I pray so. Amen.